I am absolutely honored to be here talking about a very honorable subject, but I'm honored to be here. I'm honored to be back with this congregation. Mike and I came here a few years ago and had a great time with you. You were so kind and you were so good to us, and we thank you for that so very, very much. I am so thankful for the leadership of this congregation, for this lectureship, and for what you are doing as a congregation, and hopefully our families will get better, our marriages will get better because of what you are doing. I'm also honored to be a part of this great group of speakers that you have. I am very impressed with the people that you have invited to come. Great guys. I enjoyed supper tonight, listening to all the conversation and adding very little, but I'm thankful to have that opportunity to be right here for the next couple of days for me. And I'm sad that I can only stay a couple of days. Great warm weather. I love that. It was cold and raining this morning when I left Henderson, Tennessee. A little sprinkling of cold weather. But I'm thankful to be right here with you tonight, sharing this concept of marriage and how honorable it is. And you don't come to a lectureship without some pretty serious research. And so I want to share some of the very serious research that I've done on marriage. Just some answers to questions that have been raised over the years about marriage. This first one is from Alan, age 10. The question is, how do you decide who to marry? Alan said, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff you do. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dips coming. Kirsten, who was age 10, said in response to that question, how do you decide who to marry? She said, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before, and he decides it all way before. And then you get to find out later who you're stuck with. The question, what is the right age to get married? Camille, age 10, said, 23 is the best age because you've known that person forever by that age. Freddie, age 6, said, no age is good to get married at. You got to be a fool to get married. Some of you will appreciate this one. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? Well, Derek, age 8, says, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. These were asked, what do you think your parents, your mom and dad, have in common? Lori, age 8, said, both don't want any more kids. And then the question was asked, what do most people do on a date? Lynette, age 8, said, dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. And then Martin, age 10, said, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go back for a second date. Now, what would you do on a first date? Craig, age 9, said, I'd run home and play dead. The next day, I'd get up and call the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in all the dead columns. When's it okay to kiss somebody? Pam, age 7, says, when they're rich. Kurt, age 7, says, the law says you have to be 18. I wouldn't mess with that at all. And then Howard, age 8, says, the rule goes like this. If you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them. It's the right thing to do. And then, is it better to be single or married? Anita, age 9, said, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. Knew a lot at that young age, didn't she, girls? How about Kelvin, age 8, responding to, how would the world be different if people didn't get married? He said, there sure would be a lot of kids to explain, wouldn't there? And then, how would you make a marriage work? This is from Ricky, age 10. He said, you tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. Well, I wish I had that much wisdom to share with you tonight. I personally don't, but God has some great wisdom to share with us about marriage. I want to share a couple of things with you that are about half humorous and half serious. When you think about our marriages, we need a lot of straightening out, don't we? Both husbands and wives. And this point, this little point teaches us that we do spend a lot of time trying to straighten each other out. And sometimes it's funny. I can tell you this. Jan says, "You're not going to wear that tie with that coat and that shirt, are you?" She says that often. And she'll go take that tie and she'll put it back. And we need some straightening out. But that's not what marriages need more than anything else. When you think about us guys and the way we are sometimes and how we use the Bible, and we do use the Bible, when we start thinking about what we do, we don't use the word submit sometimes the way the cartoon does, but we sure do have a lot of misuse of passages out of context, and it hurts marriages in a great way. So as we think about it, we want to look at what our world thinks about marriage. Let me look back at this statement. Read this statement with me. Andrew Cherland is professor of sociology and public policy at Johns Hopkins University. This is a highly educated man. And he is saying the problem is that many people today see marriage in a different light, viewing it as a private relationship centered on the needs of adults for love and for companionship. This postmodern relationship-based view of marriage has carried the day. Should marriage be based on love and companionship? Well, we might think yes, but what Mr. Cherland is saying is that in our culture, what we're looking for is a marriage that feels good. If it doesn't feel good, it can't be a good marriage. And in our culture, marriages that don't feel good, they're going to be put aside and they're going to go away, and we're going to start another one. But one of the things, if you read a book by Gary Chapman entitled Languages of Love, he says, if you think that getting rid of the spouse you have now and moving on to the next one using this kind of thinking, this postmodern thinking, that if our companionship isn't like I want it to be and I don't feel as good about loving this person as I want to, Chapman says, if you think that moving from this spouse to another one is better, you need to look at the social statistics. 50%, we say, of the marriages end in divorce. That's one way of looking at it. There's some other ways that would give you a different percent, but that's the most common way that we look at marriage percentages. That means that if there are 2 million marriages in America in 2011, and that'll be about what we have, there will be 1 million divorces, and so we say 50% divorce rate. That's one way of looking at it. But when you start thinking about second marriages, it goes from 50% to about 65%. Third marriages go from 65 to 75. And so when we start thinking that this companionship, I'm not feeling good about this loving relationship that I have, I want to get another one, you better think about it, because the statistics do not bear out that it's a wise thing to do. I wanted to share with you just a few slides. I want to share with you three slides about marital failure and what it does. When we dishonor marriage, when we don't listen to God, when we do what we want to do instead of what we ought to do, what does that mean to us? Look at some of the things that happen when we do not honor marriage. There's a higher teen alcohol drug rate. There's more domestic violence, more sexual assaults by teens, more sexually active teens. They're more likely to smoke. Teens are more likely to use drugs, and there's greater overall violence among those teens that come from failed marriages. There is a high step parent and others in the family with regard to sexual abuse. there is greater depression among those teens, and there are higher rates of suicide. So the social health of these young people that come when their parents do not honor marriage the way that they should, it's a pretty high price for our kids to pay. When you think about achievement in young people where parents do not honor marriage, they're more likely to repeat a grade. They're more likely to be expelled from school. They're more likely to have developmental problems. They won't grow and mature in a normal way. They have more and they have worse social problems than those whose marriages are good, than those kids who come from good marriages. There's lower reading and spelling and math scores, low self-confidence, low self-esteem, difficulty with peer pressure relationships, more likely to drop out of school. Pretty high price for our kids to pay when parents do not honor marriage. What about the overall social impact of failed marriages, marriages where God is not honored? There's increased out-of-wedlock births, higher rate of delinquency and crimes, higher risk of being a crime victim, more violent crimes, more teens carrying weapons, more crimes leading to jail, increased need for social services, higher risk of poverty. We think about these things and we think that they're out there somewhere at Northside High School in Jackson. Day before yesterday, there was a gang battle and two kids were shot where kids took weapons to school. They were not caught with the weapons and the gangs got into a fight and two kids were sent to the hospital with gunfire right there 20 miles from Freed Hardeman's campus. So we look at these slides and the statistics sound really bad. But fortunately, most of us come from great homes. We've not come generally from homes where God was dishonored by the way we behaved in a marriage relationship or our parents behaved in a marriage relationship. When you take a look at the success, look at the social health of kids who come from homes where God is honored. Better health, better physical health we're talking about. Physical and mental health. Less injury, less illness, less disability, longer life. Children physically are healthier. And then children emotionally healthier. Lower infant mortality rate, lower child abuse, lower sexually transmitted disease rates. What about achievement in these young people who come from homes where God is honored and marriage is honored in the way that God would have it? Well, there's greater overall success in school. There's better reading abilities. They're more likely to attend college, more likely to get high status job, less likely to divorce when married, and more likely to marry. The overall social impact, better parent-child relationship, lower crime rates, lower domestic violence, lower teen pregnancy, lower juvenile delinquency, more educated citizens, higher home ownership, higher property values, higher income, higher savings. It's hard for us to see how we bless our kids when we honor God in our homes, when we honor marriage the way God intended for every one of us who chooses marriage to honor marriage. So what makes marriage honorable? There are so many things that make marriage honorable. I want to share seven. Isn't that interesting? I chose seven. I want to share seven things. I wish I could share with you 70 things because they are there. But seven things that are extremely significant in our world that make marriage honorable. First of all, we need to understand that I skipped one. I don't know why that's not up there, but let me tell you, if what was up there, supposed to be up there, was up there, I would be telling you God designed marriage. It's God's choice. Adam and Eve weren't sitting around in the garden thinking, what could we do to enhance our lives? God chose it before either of them was created. God gives us unbelievable blessings in marriage. When God brought this woman, now think about this great gift. God brought this woman, this beautiful gift, this precious gift to Adam. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I think about this Bible that I have every time I think about this passage, these thin pages, and I've had three just like this one. Same version, same paper. I really love this Bible. And when I say this Bible, I'm talking about the version. I love the way it's put together. I love the paper. But one of the problems I've had in my lifetime is I might be drinking a cup of coffee and bump that cup of coffee, and on those other two Bibles that I've had, I haven't done it to this one yet, but I dropped a thing of coffee on a page. And then I go close my Bible and go away, and guess what happens? Those pages stick together. And they're fragile. They are fragile. And when you try to pull them apart, what do you think happens? You tear both pages. Jan and Roy have been married 45 years. We've been blessed beyond our ability to even think how significantly God has blessed us in our family and in our home. But we're fragile. You separate Jan and Roy, and you're going to tear holes in both of our lives that cannot be repaired. When we start thinking about what God says, you leave father and mother and cleave to your wife. That cleaving is like a strong gluing together, like if you put some good glue on one of these pages and then you close it up, wow, you're not going to be able to use those pages you glued together again. It's tough. God wants a marriage to be glued together like that. You leave father and mother and you cleave. Marriage is honorable because God designed it. How significant it ought to be that God designed marriage. Secondly, I want to encourage you to think about marriage is honorable because it's in man's best interest. God was thinking about you and me. He was thinking, of course, about Adam and Eve, but he's looking from before the foundation of the world. He was looking ahead to Roy and Jan and you and your spouse. He was looking ahead to us. And he was thinking about us. God's creation. Every day, at the end of God's day of work, he looked at the creation, and what did he say? It is good. And when he finished creating, he looked at what he had done, and he said, it is very good. And a part of what made it very good was God was thinking about man. And in his creation, he gave us this beautiful world to live in. I live up in West Tennessee. Some of the other folks live in other places that are not quite as good, but they've chosen where they're going. West Tennessee is a great place to live, but can I tell you, when I come to Florida, this is a beautiful place to me. I love looking at the landscape here. And you might be saying, what landscape? But I love the trees that are here. I love the way Florida looks. It's a beautiful place to me. God gave us this beautiful world to live in, and everywhere you go, there are beautiful places to live in. God designed it for us. But can I tell you, when God was giving man the greatest gift other than salvation, God brought this beautiful gift of a woman and gave it to man. When we start thinking about man's best interest, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." I'm going to make somebody that's suitable for him, that fits him, that is right in every way. Their lives will go right together. They can be a great comparable help for each other. What a tremendous blessing God gave us in our best interest. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 9 gives a general principle. It's not relating directly to marriage, but it does relate to marriage. Two are better than one. When we start thinking about facing life and facing life's difficulty, and if some of you are single parents, you would be screaming amen from the inside tonight. Two are better than one. We need help in our lives in a lot of ways. And when children come into our lives, we really need help. And two are better than one. When we start thinking about walking the pathway of life and how difficult it is, when Jesus said in Matthew 7 that you ought to enter the narrow gate. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. There's nothing easy about Christianity. If you're not a Christian and you're in this room tonight and you're thinking, boy, if I come to the Lord, life is all of a sudden going to be easy. It isn't going to be easy if you do what God says. You're going to be giving up yourself. If any man will come after me, the first thing you've got to do is deny yourself. Isn't that what Matthew 16, 24 teaches us? We have to give up ourselves if we're going to come after him. Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 with regard to relating to him. These folks were fussing over who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things that Jesus taught them was a strong sense of self-denial. It's tough. Two are better than one. When we start walking that difficult way, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. God openly and clearly talks about our nature. God created them male and female. Those are sexual terms. You may not want to hear that. You may think that belongs somewhere else, but it belongs right here in this kingdom, in this pulpit. God created us sexual beings. If you don't believe it, look at the behavior of the world. When we start thinking about God telling us how we ought to live, look at the works of the flesh. Look at that list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. Look at what God teaches us about our behavior when we are not honoring God with our lives. And oh, how many are not honoring God with their marriage. God intends for us to be sexual creatures. He created us that way, but he gave us a divine pattern to develop ourselves in every way, including our sexual nature. And it's in marriage. The two cleave to each other. They weave their lives together in such a great way that they become one flesh, and one flesh is such a great study. But when a man and a woman have each other, there is no reason for us to violate God's will with regard to our sexual nature. We need to be people who understand that marriage is in our best interest in our relationship with God. And then as we continue to think about honorable marriage, it's honorable because God is involved in every marriage. I just met recently with a gentleman who grew up in a religious background where the Bible is just really not studied. And he's been coming to the Henderson Church, and he's listening, has been for some time, before I came, before Billy came. When we start thinking about our preaching, we don't really realize what an impact it makes on people who come. Here comes a gentleman who has been married before. He's in a marriage now that is great. He loves his wife. They have two children, 7 and 5, I believe, in this marriage. He is so in love. He does everything with those kids. He is such a great guy. And he's listening to the preaching about God being involved in his marriage and God joining him and his first wife together. He thought it was just us. It's just my wife and me. And if things don't work out, they don't work out. And I go get another wife. She goes and gets another husband. And he's learning about what God says and how honorable marriage is in the sight of God, and how that God is involved in every marriage that exists. We need to understand Those of us who preach, I believe we understand it. And those of you in this room that I've heard do weddings, you make it clear. This is not just about you and you. It's about you and you and God. And when we forget that, we do not honor God. And it will be hard for marriage to be honorable in our lives. When we look at this great passage that we have in Matthew 19 and verse 6, they are no longer two. It's not you and you. They're one. They come together in a very unique, special relationship that God ordained. And God joins man together. It's not a New Testament Christian idea. When God joined Adam and Eve together in marriage, it was exactly what it is today when we decide to get married. When you young folks that are looking out there at the life that you're going to live and you come to marriage, you better know that marriage is honorable because God is involved in every marriage anywhere in the world. God joins people together. We need to think about marriage and how honorable it is as it was honored by Christ. It was honored by miracle. Very first miracle that we see Jesus doing was at a wedding. I heard a guy describing this, and he certainly was using his imagination to some degree, but I could understand exactly what he was thinking. His mom probably said, "You can do something about this. They're out of the good wine. They're out of wine, period." And Jesus could do something about it. And this is a great occasion. This is an occasion that he honored by performing the first miracle that we read about that Jesus did. He honored marriage several times. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 2. This parable of the wedding feast. And we see throughout the teaching of the New Testament how that Jesus talks about the church being the bride of Christ. What a great blessing we have in being able to be a part of the bride of Christ as we come into the body of Christ. When we read about those passages, how blessed we are, how honored we are to be a part of the bride of Christ. Marriage is honorable because Christ was willing to honor it by his behavior in miracles, by his teaching in parables, and then by inspiration. As the Apostle Paul penned these words in Ephesians chapter 5, and as other writers gave us the great message about Jesus and about his precious bride, the church for which he came into the world to suffer and die. Marriage is honorable because the marriage bed is undefiled. Please notice, God doesn't anywhere say the bed is undefiled. The Bible spends a great deal of time teaching us that when there is the sexual relationship that is implied here, outside of marriage, it is always wrong. It will never be right. It is designed for marriage. It is designed for a man and woman for whom God has seen fit to join them together. And they've chosen a life together. And they've decided to leave father and mother and cleave to each other. And they have that right to be with each other. Marriage is honorable among all. That's not just the Hebrew writer talking. That is from the mind and the heart of God. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. It's a great blessing that God gives. It's a great wedding gift that God gives that is holy and right and honorable in God's sight. So marriage is honorable because the marriage bed is undefiled. I don't know how well this seems to fit. We're talking about marriage being honorable, and then all of a sudden we shift to this concept of divorce. I want to hasten to say quickly that God doesn't teach us anywhere that I'm aware of that divorce itself is sin. I remember Dr. Cravens and I went to a place up in Illinois, and we did our marriage seminar pretty much the way we did here in terms of time. And on Saturday night, we were going to eat with a group of people, and we were going to put a group of people in a van, and they put me in the very back seat with one of the elders. And on the way from where we were up to Bloomington, Illinois, where we were going to eat, this elder was going to try to convince me that you can remarry because divorce is the sin. And once you seek forgiveness of having divorced, you've removed the sin and you've removed any difficulty with a second marriage. I tried to help him see. I don't believe divorce can be a sin. Some of you may believe it is. But I don't believe Christ could give an exception and permit divorce under any circumstance if divorce itself is sinful. There perhaps are people in this room who have had a spouse that was unfaithful and you wanted to keep that relationship together. You may have done everything you knew how to do. Were you perfect? No, like no one else. But you were faithful to the marriage and you wanted that marriage kept intact. And your spouse just took off and left you. Nothing you could do about it. And a divorce ensued. I don't believe God teaches that's a divorce. But that's one of the points that I want to make. But when we start thinking about God hating divorce, if we go back to those first three slides about what marriages that do not honor God, what it does just to our kids, could you not see how God could hate what divorce does? I've never talked to anybody who said, boy, divorce didn't bother me. It bothers everybody. It hurts everybody that's involved. And I'm not fussing at anybody. I'm just trying to state a fact. And I'm trying to help us think about how God could hate divorce. Do you remember in Matthew 18, Jesus took this little child and set him in the midst of this group of his close disciples. And he said, unless you are converted and become as this little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to humble yourself and become like this little child. If you want to be faithful to God, God holds children in high esteem. And if there were nothing else, if there were nothing else but what divorce does to children, we could understand how God hates divorce. But there's more. In most divorces, sin is involved. God's pure nature, His holy nature, cannot tolerate sin. And any sin that brings about divorce, and very often sin is involved in divorce, most often, I would say, God could not love the destruction of this great holy relationship that He designed for one man, for one woman, for all time, who are to leave father and mother and cleave to each other and become one flesh and to grow a family and to be godly. God hates divorce. And as we think about marriage being honorable, we need to keep it that way. And we need to keep divorce out of our families, out of our lives in every way that we can. And then life is going to end in judgment. And if you go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, we saw it in another slide. I pointed out to you that marriage is honorable among all. God's heart, God's mind is teaching us in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 that marriage is honorable among all. But the rest of that verse teaches us that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We are not free to behave sexually any way we choose and with whomever we choose. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. And as we think about life, how often do we think about this great passage? hearing the conclusion of the whole matter. And though this is in the Old Testament, this too is from the heart and mind of God by inspiration. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. One New King James translation says, the King James Version says, the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. When we take marriage and we fail to honor God, and we fail to have our marriages be honorable among all, we can be sure God will judge. But when we honor God, when we live the way God wants us to live, God will be glorified. Our children will be blessed. Husbands and wives will be blessed. Communities will be blessed. And our nation will be blessed. May God help us to honor our marriages and to teach people what makes marriage honorable. May I pray with you as I close. Holy Father, you've given us such great blessings. We cannot number them. And the blessings that you have awaiting for your children are beyond what we are able to imagine or think. And we're so thankful that you saw fit to see that it was not good for man to be alone. That you saw fit to create this precious creature, woman, and to give that woman to man, a helper suitable for him, comparable to him. And we're thankful that you permit us to have that marriage relationship. Thank you for teaching us about the honor of marriage. Thank you for warning us about letting sin destroy our marriages. Thank you for helping us to see what purity is about and what holiness is about as your Son came into the world to demonstrate in every way those great blessings. Father, thank you for this lectureship. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the men who will present. And we pray, Father, that your name will be honored and glorified as marriages are strengthened, as marriages are considered honorable among all. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.